Now, the last couple studies, we looked at the holiness of God and the justice of God. And God's holiness is a primary attribute we saw. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And this is also a primary attribute. By primary, you might compare it to the colors. You know, there's primary colors. In other words, these are very essential, very important attributes. They're all important. But there's only a few places where the Bible says God is something. God is light. God is love. God is spirit. Now, in relation to holiness and justice, God's love is in accordance with and not in contrast to God's holiness and justice. Let's go to Psalm 11, verse 7, for instance. Psalm 11, 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." And then Psalm 33:5, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So God's love is very much in contrast to your humanistic liberal viewpoint that God doesn't love sin. You know, God loves righteousness. So we want to understand that about God. Now, God does love the sinner, no question about that. No, so let's go to 1 John now in chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll read this definition. I thought this was the best one by Gordon Lewis. "Love is a settled purpose of the will involving the whole person in seeking the well-being of others." The settled purpose of the will involving the whole person in seeking the well-being of others. So that would be true for God, it would be true for man. And love, therefore, is more than just a sentiment, it's more than an emotion. But it's that which is seen in action and with purpose. And the will is involved. Let's go to 1 John in chapter 4. Let's read this context here. 1 John 4:8. It says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the divine sacrifice for our sins." And so there you have a good definition of love. Now if you go back a chapter, let me pick up a verse, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So it seems that the sacrificial aspect of His love stands out above all, although there's some other very vital aspects of His love in addition to that. Now, some will say, well, 1 Corinthians 13 is a love chapter, and I thought after I was about to copy this, I should have had that in there. But 1 John 4 gives you definition of love here, and it's about five things that we see in this context. Now let's go through it briefly. In chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Now one thing you want to see is God loves because He is love. God's love is spontaneous, therefore. And then notice, as it's described here, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us." So God's love is seen because it's active. Again, it's not just a sentiment. You know, God's not just saying, "I love you." He is saying that, but He is showing it. That's true love. And then notice, it's manifested toward us. It's personal. Now we know, you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God loves the world, but the world's made up of individual people. God loves those individual people. It's interesting, by the way, that word world is cosmos, that arrangement, but it is referring to the people of the world. Therefore, it is talking about the unsaved for whom Christ was given and for whom He died. And so that's God's love. Does the world deserve it? No. And there's another aspect of the unconditional. But notice it's personal and then it's purposeful. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In other words, now you know God does care about your detailed concerns. We know that because he sees the sparrow that falls to the ground, and you're of much more value than many sparrows. So even this, everything's small to God, you know. It might be big to us, but he's a great God. But his long-term purpose is that we would have eternal life. And that's a huge subject, because that's not just life that has unending duration, but life that is a quality of the knowledge of God, and life that's secure, life that's abundant, life that's in the presence of God forever. You know, that's God's ultimate goal of love. It is all-inclusive of eternal blessings for us. And then notice it is unconditional here. And this is brought out in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The thought being, love is not defined by love to God who's perfect, but love to us who are imperfect. And Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. And so, now, how sinful is sin in the sight of God? How fallen is man? We've touched upon that a little bit in relation to God's holiness and justice. As he looks down from heaven, he sees there's none good, right? No, not one. And so there's nothing that can be recommended in man to deserve the love of God. That's the beauty of it. It's one of the beauties of it. It's unconditional. He hung on the cross, and they crucified him, right? Torturous death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's an unconditional love. That's the love of God. He loves even in the face of hatred. Because the world, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. Yet God loved man. By the way, do you know you're called to do that as a Christian? And then notice it's sacrificial. And this does seem to stand out the most by way of emphasis. And notice this. He sent, verse 10b, his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation has to do with a sacrifice that satisfied God's holiness, whereby he could be merciful. And there's a sacrificial love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. John 15:12. So he gave himself. Like Paul said, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He sacrificed himself for me. Now that's the height of it all, don't you think? The love of God, that he would die like that, that he would take our judgment, that he would pay for our sins voluntarily on that cross. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So that's a great love. That's what we need to realize. So that's his love to the world. I know it's a big subject, and all those verses are key. But you can't really understand or have a right view of the Bible unless you see the love of God. Isn't that so? So God is love. That's his nature. If you doubt it, look at the cross. That's the key. Consider Jesus hanging there, dying for you, and agonizing for you to give you forgiveness of sins. So don't doubt his love. Think about the cross. There's the great display of the love of God. Okay, let's go on now to Israel, Deuteronomy 2. We've broken this into three categories. These are three categories of the Bible. The world, Israel, the church. Deuteronomy 7:7. Of course, by Israel, referring to the nation. And God has set them apart as a nation, and he's made covenants with them, and he has an eternal purpose with them that he will fulfill. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's actually no explanation why God would love Israel. There's no explanation why God would love you and me. But the fact is that he did, and he initiated it, is the point. And therefore you have his unconditional love to Israel also. Let's go to Isaiah 63:9. He loves because he is love. It's his nature. Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So there's his love. In all they went through, he went through it with them. He was afflicted with them as their Savior. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. By the way, if you look at the background of that, you have Abraham. He was down there in the Ur of the Chaldeans as an idol worshiper, and God called him by his grace. And so he loved him before Abraham loved him in return. So that's God's love. It's also seen in the restoration of Israel, will be seen in the fulfillment of his covenants to them. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. The covenants and the promises of God are without repentance, Romans 11. And God has made covenants with Israel that he will yet fulfill. Israel's called his wife, in fact. And even though Israel's been unfaithful to the Lord, yet there'll be forgiveness and restoration. You know, when Jesus came, he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's God in the flesh. And he's looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Henceforth your house is left unto you desolate. So he came unto his own received him not. And they rejected him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, he's going to come back, isn't he? Zechariah 12:10, it says, they'll see him whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him. There'll be a real repentance as a nation. And he loves them. Even though they're apostate from him today, he has purposes he will fulfill. And notice Hosea 2:19. Did you know 3/4 of the Bible is written to Israel? Hosea 2:19, it says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness. And in mercies I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know the prophet took a wife who was unfaithful, but then he received her back. And this is depicting Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord and how he will yet receive them, and he'll enter into a new covenant with them, as he says here, and I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, loving kindness, mercy. So shows the love of God. It's a tremendous thing that he has toward Israel. Okay, now let's consider the church. That's God's program today. The church, ecclesia, means called out ones, an assembly. And he's taking out a group of people for his name in the body of Christ, over which Jesus is the head. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, where we see his love here. This also, by the way, is parallel with a husband and wife and the love there of a marriage in Ephesians 5:25. In fact, the exhortation and the context is to husbands and wives, but it is looking at Christ as the example here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. But notice his love to the church there, how it's sacrificial, how it's holy to cleanse, and how it's faithful to the end to present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, when did this love begin? Well, it began before there was any beginning. Let's go to Ephesians 1, same book, in chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. So in love, he chose us. Why? It doesn't say why. It's unconditional election, most definitely. And if you want to know if you're one of them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll know. And so, but it's a tremendous thing. He initiated it. And let's go to Titus 3:4. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So this is referring to salvation here. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there's a saving love. I jumped ahead, didn't I? And this is what problem when you have trifocals, you know, and it all blends together. You have his love began with election. Then the next stage, if you would put it that way, would be personally when he saves you. This is what this is referring to. Now, on your way back to Ephesians, stop off at 1 Thessalonians 1:4, where it also talks about his love in election. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Well, it doesn't use the word love. But it says, knowing, brethren, beloved. Yes, it does. Beloved, your election of God. Okay, let's go to Ephesians now. Now, how about when a person is individually saved? How about when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Didn't God's love reach out to you in a personal way? Notice in Ephesians 2:4. Now the first few verses indicate how we were dead in trespasses and sin, separated from God and very much unpleasing to a holy God. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. By grace you're saved. It's amazing, isn't it? I remember when I was saved, I remember that night being overwhelmed by the love of God. I just had no idea. And that what impressed my mind so much was the cross. That's, of course, what the Holy Spirit will impress on your mind, that he loved me that much and that I could know him. And so it's amazing that love of God at Calvary, but he applies it, the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart personally, doesn't he? Where you realize he loved me. He gave himself for me. And that's a wonderful thing. It's personal. Now, let's go to the next point here. In salvation, of course, you receive Jesus Christ and by faith and his death and resurrection, and you're born from above. And therefore, you enter into the family of God. And I'd like to go to, let's go to 1 John first here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You're born again, right? You receive life. And God loves the world, but he does love his own in a special way. You love your own in a special way, right? And notice here in 1 John 3, 1, behold, what manner of love. Now, it's peculiar, a special kind of love. The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, better rendered, though, children. It's a word of nature in the Greek. Children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So it's a special love. It's a filial love. You're in the family. He's your father. He sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're under his much more love. Now let's go to Romans 5 on this. And this is a great thing to realize. It should never be doubted on the part of the Christian. It's something we want to live in the consciousness of. In Ephesians, or Romans rather, chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, he loved us in that state. Much more than that you're saved, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the better rendered reconciliation. But much more does he love you as his child, and you're under that favor of God. You want to enter into that one, right? By faith, and realize that. And let's go to John 17:23. Now this is an amazing statement. John 17:23. This is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Why? Because we're one with the Lord. The Lord is in us and we're in him as believers. And so he loves us and we're in the family. And I won't go to 1 Corinthians 6:17, but it says we're joined unto the Lord. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. You're one with the Lord. So he loves you as his own. So that's wonderful. By the way, there's a whole lot of expressions of his love to us, being in the family, how he'll provide for you, how he works all things together for your good. He certainly will never leave you or forsake you, on and on, you know. But now I want to go to this next point. In fact, this is one of the benefits of being in the family. And let's go to Proverbs 3:12. It is a holy love. We touched on this initially. You know, God loves righteousness, and God does hate sin. He does love the sinner. He does love us. He doesn't love our sin, though. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, let's go to the New Testament on this. Revelation 3:19. It's a holy love with the highest good in mind. And he knows sin will destroy us, so he will deter us from that. And Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Have a change of mind. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. So what about when a Christian goes through difficult times? We go through difficult times in life. And notice here in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now that word, though, it means a loving discipline. For nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The thought is, he'll receive you in a special way with this scourging there. And if ye endure chastening, now there's certain ways to react to this. God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, so every Christian has this, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you don't have this, you're not saved. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now there's a second note there, to endure, to submit. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And the thought is, as they saw fit, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now there's his holy love. There's the end in view. That's what God is doing. And now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now notice this, unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, how am I to react, Lord? And wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So it's a holy love. It's good that it is. God doesn't, I don't know how else to put this, God doesn't want spoiled brats for children, you know. He has a high ideal, and so he's conforming us to the image of his son. He works it all together for good. And it might be quite rigorous, but it's holy, it's good, because he's got the end in view, and that's that we'd be like the Lord Jesus. He wants to bless us in love. So it's a process, isn't it? We grow in grace. By the way, he's very gracious about it. You know, John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch that beareth not the fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. The word means cleanses, that it would bear fruit. And you have fruit, more fruit, much fruit in that context there. And the vine dresser, the husbandman, the Father, he lovingly cuts off a dead branch here, and he's getting rid of a disease here, because he is holy, and he has high expectations for us. Well, going on, it's also a faithful love from which we cannot be separated. I won't maybe turn to John 13, but that's where it says that Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's about to go back to the Father, and the thought of loving to the end, pardon me, is he loved them completely. It wasn't partway through and, boy, these slow disciples and all their stubbornness, I'm giving up on them. No, he didn't do that. And let's go to Romans 8:35. You know, in reality, we're just like the Israelites in all their slowness. And look at the disciples. You know what they were talking about when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified? Who was going to be the greatest? And so there's some real long suffering on the part of the Lord. And let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And this is a great passage. You know it. And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A tremendous thing to realize. You know, we sang a hymn. It's a good hymn. That first one, Charles Wesley, though, you know, that's an Arminian slant. And let's see, there's a few errors in there. One of them was, take away my bent to sinning. That ain't going to happen, brethren, in this life. not until we're with the Lord. And the other one was, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Well, that isn't going to happen either. Because he's given us the Spirit of truth who abides with us forever. And his love will never turn away. He's not going to depart from us. He's not going to give up on us. People might, but he won't. And that's a great thing to know, isn't it? And so that's his great love. Nothing can separate you. You want to be very much convinced about this. You know, our salvation never was about human merit. It was always about the work of God. This is a work of God, totally, from start to finish. And so if you think along the lines of human merit, well, I'm afraid we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? We'd all be cast out. So it's all by the grace of God. It's by Jesus' sacrifice. There's our acceptance. We're accepted in the Beloved One, just like we looked at last time with the justice of God. God's righteousness is put to our account. We have a position in Christ. This chapter starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Well, there's no separation either from his love. His love might take different forms, though, depending upon how we respond to him. I'm getting out of my context a little, but let me touch on this. You know, if you are walking pleasing to him in John 14, we're going to get to this in application, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that loveth me, he that loves me, my Father will manifest myself to him. So he'll draw near in fellowship when you're walking pleasing to him. But if you walk contrary to him, he'll walk contrary to you, right? It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but his love takes on another form because he can't deny himself. Well, let's go on here. In 1 John 4:17, 1 John 4:17. This is a wonderful truth. This is something I see with people dying when they know the Lord. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. So it's a love relationship with the Lord, right? Well, when you know that, you are really established in that truth. Then when you die, you know He loves you, and you don't have a fear about that, because you know you're accepted already in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. And then we see finally the unconditional nature of God's love. We don't have time to look at that, but you're familiar, no doubt, with the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, in the parable, the man had two sons, and one of them wanted his inheritance early, so that basically he could blow it with sinful living, and he did. And then he came to himself after it was all gone, and he was in misery and in want. And he came back, and his father saw him a great way off and fell upon his neck and kissed him and received him. The son was totally repentant, and this my son was dead, and yet he's alive, and he even honored him. But what it shows is that God's love is unconditional. There is restoration. Now, there are consequences. I don't think he had his half of his inheritance anymore. And there's probably consequences of his reputation and so forth. And there are consequences of sin. But the point is, His love is unconditional. Love never fails. You know, God's love, many waters cannot quench love. Love is strong as death. Love is the highest motivator there is, isn't it? So God's love isn't going to fail. So how wonderful is God's love that passes knowledge? We want to be very much convinced about it. And I want to take some time here in application. First of all, in fact, most important, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what's the application of that verse? One word. Believe. That's it. You want to believe it. Don't complicate that. Just believe it. Just believe what Jesus did was sufficient to take away your sins. I had a funeral this last week, and it's such a privilege to give the gospel, you know, to souls in their need. And God loves those souls. And God loves the world. Jesus died for their sins. But they've got to believe. You've got to receive it. Otherwise, it does you no good. And then, okay, going into, as Christians, let's go to Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for these believers here. So this is an application to believers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's praying for this, that He be at home in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now notice that, to be rooted and grounded. I believe that has the thought of, you don't doubt it. You're very much established in this. You know that He loves you, and you are grasping that. Now, you're knowing the love of God that can't be known, but you do know it in reality. You can't fully know it because God is infinite in every attribute, but you know it. You know it. You know, these things, I was talking about this actually to a man at the funeral that was a Christian, pretty strong Christian, and we were talking about the love of God and the different aspects of it, unconditional, and it's sacrificial. He said, yeah, we know those terms, but how much do we really know the love of God? And it's a legitimate point. You know, you can know the theology about it, right? You can know the Bible truths about it, but how much do you personally know it? Now, here's an important point related to this. Let's go to John 15:9. We have a word abide here, or continue. It's the same Greek word as abide. John 15:9. He's talking about fruit bearing. He's speaking to Christians here, and he's not talking about salvation, but abiding and fellowship with the Lord and bearing fruit. In John 15:9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That means abide. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, Jesus certainly wasn't keeping the commandments to remain in his relation with the Father, no. But the point is, he was always living in the realm of a consciousness of the Father's love. That's the point. God would have us always to be living in the realm of God's love, where we're aware of it. And I won't go to it, maybe, but Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought there, too, is abide in it, remain in it, be conscious of it. Don't be doubting it. Don't be out of fellowship with the Lord, but live in that realm where you're conscious of his love. And isn't it true? In the peaks of your highest fellowship with God, that's what you're conscious of, among other things about God. But it very definitely, the Holy Spirit will minister this to our hearts. So he wants us to remain in that place. So that's our reaction to God. Believe his love, comprehend his love, abide in his love. Now, there's a reciprocating of that love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And maybe for time I won't turn to all these, but you know them. Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest of commandments, this one, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22 says. And so God is looking for that. Just like with your own children, what is it that you would most desire? Their love, right? Well, what is it that God most desires? Our love. He didn't need anything from us, you know, but he's definitely looking for our love. He loves us, so he wants us to love him in return. And then let's go to Revelation 2. Here's a revealing passage. This is the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was a faithful church, a persevering church, uncompromising church. But they left their first love. And we see this in Revelation 2. Let me go to verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's a sobering fact. In other words, you cooled off, maybe through the trials. It's no excuse, though. But you cooled off in your love to me, the Lord is saying here. And he has an answer. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But what would that be? Get back in the Bible. Seek the Lord in prayer. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Do the basic things. Get back in your relationship with the Lord where you ought to be. Confess your sins. And God is very interested in this. You remember what he said to Peter three times? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's exactly what he's interested in with you and I. And now let's go to John 14. Now it's one thing to say, I love you, Lord. It's good to say it. But again, just like God's love is seen in action, our love will be seen in action. In John 14:21. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's a proof. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And so it's very practical, isn't it? If we love the Lord, we're going to do his will. If we love the Lord, well, we're not going to be denying the Lord, are we? We're not going to be saying no to God. We're not going to do that which in willfulness that we know is sin against him if we love the Lord. And then we see love toward man. In Ephesians 5, my time is almost up, but there it says, walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice. This is toward man. And let's turn to John 13 while you're in the area there. 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now this is higher than the law. You know, the law said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. That would be sacrificially, unconditionally, lay down my life for you. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then if we do so, that is the fulfilling of the law. And I maybe won't turn to those passages, but thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. And love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. By love, serve one another. So if we are walking in love, we're going to be fulfilling the other commandments too. And therefore, the new commandment that Jesus gave is actually all-inclusive. Because if you're walking in love, then you're going to be fulfilling the other commandments in very practical expression. Well, in conclusion, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The love of God. It passes knowledge. You can't grasp it, how much he loves us. I believe the cross is the greatest manifestation. You know, there's where to look to believe it, to realize it, and to believe it. That's the most important thing. But then to abide in it, to live in a consciousness of it. God wants us to be in that realm where we're not doubting his love. We are very much convinced and we're conscious of that love. God wants us to be in that place where we realize this about God. He is love. You know, it can take some anxiety out of life when we realize this truth. It can bring a heavenly joy in life as we realize this truth. God loves me. And he's going to fulfill that love to eternity. He won't be satisfied in his love until he fulfills every promise in the book. And he glorifies us in heaven in his own presence. So that love is very far-reaching, that love of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy great love. We thank thee that love never fails, that thy love will never fail. We thank thee for the cross of Calvary and the great manifestation of thy love. We thank thee for thy love throughout the Christian life and is so wonderful toward us, and thy love that in eternity will be seen. And we love thee. May we grow in our love to thee, in our love to one another, our love to this world. Father, may we walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen.